If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
2 Peter chapter 3, and then while you're turning there, just remind you that the LGBT in our series, if you are visiting, is Let God Be True, coming from Romans 3:4, where Paul says, "Let God be true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." The church has been judged by the LGBT community. In the course we're taking today, you will see something of that. Fascinating to me that "judge not lest you be judged" is the favorite verse of this community, and turn right around and judge the Christian church for its judging of them. And I find that crazy. But notice what Paul says is that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged, in the passage that has been the title of this. Let God be true, that we may be justified when we speak. Now, 2 Peter 3, verse 14 and following, you will see something of the flip side of that coin. Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Well, I would say probably the three most popular advocates of the course that I'm going to look at today, three biggest voices in the LGBT community that seeks to address issues from a scriptural standpoint, would be John Boswell, Virginia Mollenkott, and Matthew Vines. Matthew Vines, young man, I think 22, there's a YouTube video that you can access. It's very easy, and I've chosen to take his language, which is really a reproduction of John Boswell's arguments and something that Virginia Mollenkott has picked up on herself. And though there are some minor nuances in these three, essentially they're standing lockstep on these six arguments, six texts that play a key role in their claim that the Bible is not condemning monogamous, same-sex, committed relationships. So I want to look at those six texts and their arguments, particularly Matthew Vine's argument. The first one is the teaching of Genesis 19. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read that. That's just simply the account of Sodom. And there you have Sermon 3 in this series. You can go back and understand our understanding of that text and what the whole scripture, interpreting scripture, has to say about that. Matthew Vines claims that this text is God's condemnation of the sin of gang rape and not that of homosexuality in general or of committed homosexual relationships more specifically. He says this, quote, "In the passage, the men of Sodom threaten to gang rape Lot's angel visitors, who have come in the form of men, and so this behavior would at least ostensibly be same-sex, but that is the only connection that can be drawn between this passage and homosexuality in general. And there is a world of difference between violent and coercive practices like gang rape and consensual, monogamous, and loving relationships. No one in the church or anywhere else is arguing for the acceptance of gang rape. That is vastly different from what we are talking about. So he's maintaining that same-sex monogamous relationships is nowhere intended in this condemnation, which is interesting because 90% of the LGBT community doesn't have monogamous, same, committed relationships. So at best, he's dealing with even a minority among that minority group. He claims that homosexuality was not seen in this text until at least the Middle Ages. He says these words, but the men keep threatening, so the angels strike them with blindness. Lot and his family then flee from the city, and God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was not originally thought to have anything to do with sexuality at all, even if it is a sexual component to the passage we just read. But starting in the Middle Ages, it began to be widely believed that the sin of Sodom, the reason that Sodom was destroyed, was homosexuality in particular. This later interpretation held sway for centuries, giving rise to the English term sodomy. Now, the claim until the Middle Ages, nobody ever really thought about this as being homosexuality. And I think if you want to hear something of a sound historical body slam to that argument, look up James White has a couple of messages on sermon audio where he destroys this claim, quoting from Plato, who quotes from Aristophanes, Plutarch, Martial, Juvenal, those are the first and second century writers, Lucian of Samosata, Ptolemy, Clement of Alexandria, several Greek moralists, Josephus, and others documenting that same-sex committed relationships were well known and even practiced at some semi-official, semi-legal same-sex unions were actually practiced in the Roman Empire and so forth. And so clearly, Matthew Vines is completely off base in this claim. The Quran condemns homosexuality as what was being practiced in Sodom in that very passage, and that was in the 600s. I cited from Philo last week, and you saw just how graphic he was describing the effeminate nature of the effeminate man and so forth. These are all before the Middle Ages. So the idea that this was just not known or understood is completely without substance. What's interesting, though, is Matthew Vines goes later to Ezekiel 16, and he wants to argue there from verse 48 and 49, where we read these words, as I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. And so many in the LGBT community are saying, well, Sodom's chief sin was that they were not hospitable. Matthew Vines says, the actions of the men at Sodom are intended to underscore their cruel treatment of the outsiders, not to somehow tell us that they were gay. Well, again, that does create something of an inconsistency in Matthew Vines' defense. Was the sin of Sodom a cruel treatment of outsiders and lack of hospitality, or was it gang rape? James White points out that one of the things that Matthew Vines actually fails to do, and with a particular design to this, as I'll get to in our application, is he fails to mention verse 50, where in Ezekiel 16 they were haughty and committed abominations before God, and therefore God saw it and removed them. Now, that word abominations is to'evah, which means a detestable act, and that comes to play in the next two verses, which is your second point on your outline, the teachings of Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. And because these texts are so similar, and the fact that Mr. Vines treats them together, I'm going to do the same here. Matthew 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination, to'eva." And then in verse 20, verse 13, "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, to'eva. They surely shall be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." Now, what Matthew Vines does is he just sweeps these away en masse, primarily saying that because God in the New Testament sweeps away all of that Old Testament law, that's not binding upon the Gentiles, and so therefore now homosexuality cannot be condemned. Here is what he says, and notice how he cites Scripture. Notice as well that we will accuse him of twisting and distorting these scriptures. Acts 15, we read how this debate was resolved in the year 49 AD. Early church leaders gathered at what came to be called the Council of Jerusalem, and they decided that the old law would not be binding upon or on Gentile believers. So citing Acts 15, no law binding on Gentiles. He then says, again, in Galatians 6, Paul goes so far as to say that in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. He speaks of the old law as a, quote, yoke of slavery, end quote. Then he warns Jesus not to be burdened by. In Colossians 2, Paul writes that through Christ, God, quote, forgave us all our sins, having canceled out the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, end quote. In the Gospels, Jesus describes himself as the fulfillment of the law. And in Romans 10:4, Paul writes, Christ is the end of the law. Hebrews 8:13 states that the old covenant is now obsolete. And so you see, he gloms on all this whole category of passages where clearly these are not in read in context and understood in the line of the argument, but I will say without hesitation that these texts are pointing that in Christ, the Christian no longer is obligated to obey the law perfectly in order to get into heaven, as the means by which one might get into heaven. If it's not Christ's righteousness, your only hope is to earn favor on your own law obedience. That's been done away in Christ. We now have a righteousness that's given to us as a free gift. His obedience to us, how we get into heaven. You might think of this in terms of the law in our justification. But these texts nowhere deny the law is not binding as the standard by which the Christian determines his level of sanctification. How are you growing in your holiness? Are you continuing to lie? Are you continuing to steal? Are you angry? Are you deceiving your neighbor? Are you lusting after your neighbor? You see, those things bind us as a standard to tell us how are we doing and growing in holiness. That law binds as a civil standard. How do we know what's legal? How do we know what's lawful? That law is still binding. And the Bible clearly makes that case. So these are simply addressing that for justification, we're not going to get there on our obedience to the law. That's been done away with for us. Then he goes to passages like Leviticus 18:19, where the sexual relations during a woman's menstrual period are prohibited. That was called abomination. Eating shellfish in Leviticus 11, eating rabbit or pork in Deuteronomy 14, they were all called abomination. And so what is his conclusion? These are no longer considered by the Christians to be regarded as binding, so therefore you can't say homosexuality is no longer binding, the condemnation of that. I just simply ask, is stealing wrong today? Was that done away with as a part of that old law that went away? What about murder? What laws remain in effect, Mr. Vines? How does one avoid arbitrariness if we can simply pick and choose which laws we think are binding? Why, we could ask, why is Mr. Vines upset with Christians who take a different view on the Bible than he does? Why does he stand and debate and criticize us as being wrong if he's not presupposing that it is wrong to give false witness? We could easily, just like him, say, oh, well, that's just done away with. We can lie about you till, you know, the cows come home. Who's to say? That's all been done away with. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's a part of that old code. Let's just throw it out. On his reasoning, if we're distorting the text, how can he complain? On his reasoning, harsh treatment of the LGBT community, slander against them, discrimination against them, why, even enslaving the homosexuals would all be legitimate because there is no law. It's not for us to pick and choose which laws God has as binding. We must submit to the law in toto. So the third point, a fourth text, third point, is his teaching his treatment of Romans 1, 18 to 32, which you're all pretty much aware of, where God, for lack of our time here, I'm going far too slowly through my material here. I won't read the text, but I think you're familiar with this text about from nature we all know that there is a God. We're without excuse. And then in verse 24, 26, 28, God turns the individual who is worshiping the creature rather than the creator, begins to turn them over to the lust of their heart, to their degrading passions, and to the depraved mind, and they engage in all of this homosexuality and so forth. Matthew Vine's take on this text is that heterosexuals who deny their nature and sleep with somebody of the same sex are the ones who are really the ones that are guilty in this passage. If you're a heterosexual and you sleep with someone of the same sex, then God's really upset with you because you've done something contrary to your nature. But for a homosexual who sleeps with somebody of the same sex, why, he's not denying his nature. He's doing exactly what is according to his nature. Do you see how he subtly makes a shift there? Here are his words. Gay people have a natural, permanent orientation towards those of the same sex. It's not something that they choose, and it's not something they can change. The Bible says otherwise on both of those. They aren't abandoning or rejecting heterosexuality. That's never an option for them to begin with. And if applied to gay people, Paul's argument here should actually work the other direction. If the point of this passage is to rebuke those who have spurned their true nature, be it religious when it comes to idolatry or sexual, then just as those who are naturally heterosexual should not be with those of the same sex, so too those who have a natural orientation toward the same sex should not be with those of the opposite sex. For them, it would be exchanging, quote, the natural for the unnatural, end quote. In just the same way, we have different natures when it comes to sexual orientation. And if you're not a student of the Word of God, you will miss. That's simply not what Paul's argument is. In verse 26 of Romans 1, for their women exchanged the natural, not orientation, the natural function, for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandon the natural function of the woman, not his same-sex orientation. They abandon the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And so he has butchered the text. And as an aside to this argument, you ought to know that the argument that you may have heard where God condemns the act of homosexuality, but not the desires, not the, you know, the inclination towards that. Many are trying to say, well, I'm a gay Christian, but I'm living a celibate life. I'm not acting upon my homosexual tendencies. I'm just same-sex attracted. God condemns the passions as well as the actions. Degrading passions, unnatural lusts, as well as the burning in their desire one towards another, are condemned in this passage. And I would say look up some of the cross references. You'll see there are several passages where the emotions towards immorality and wrong flesh and so forth is condemned in Scripture. But we have to press on. The fourth point and your fifth text would be the teaching on 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. That text reads, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Matthew Vine says that the word homosexuals there in verse 9, which is the English word that translates the Greek word arsenikoitai, was introduced, according to him, in 1946. And that was based merely upon the combination of the two words that are brought together in that word arsenikoitos, which combines the word arsenos with koite, which is arsenos is man or male, and koitos or koitain is bed, idea of the marriage bed. That word, he's arguing, you can't argue homosexual because the compound word would lead you, men and bed together, meaning men who sleep with other men. That, he says, that would just be to make a fallacy. Let me read you his words and then we'll get on with this. The word translated, abusers of themselves, now he's using the King James Version, I'm using the New American Standard. So mine has a slightly different version there, so please excuse the difference in translation there. So he says, but the word translated abusers of themselves with mankind in the King James Version is a compound word. In the Greek, it is arsenikoites, arsen, meaning male, and koites, he says, meaning bed. Generally, this a sexual connotation, And so the argument is that we can determine the meaning of the term from its etymology. Male plus bed in the plural form must then refer to men who sleep with other men. But there are several problems with this approach. First, simply looking at a word's component parts does not necessarily tell us what it means. There are many English words where this approach would fail. For example, the words understand, butterfly, honeymoon. The component parts here, honey and moon, really don't tell us anything about what the word actually means. And that's right. Etymology doesn't always give you exactly what the word is. But in this case, again, leaning on James White for this observation, in the Septuagint reading that would have been the Bible of the first century, to whom Paul is writing to, at Leviticus 20, verse 13, arsenos and koitain are brought together, that as a male lies with a female, arsenos and koitain are in construction together. Men who go to bed with another man, as he would a woman, is condemned in Leviticus 20:13. And incidentally, the two words, although there is a word in the middle, also appear in Leviticus 18:22. And so I believe clearly Paul is picking up on that version and using this word here to mean what was going on in those passages, which is clearly homosexuality. So he's simply building upon that Old Testament wordage in the Septuagint. And lastly, the teaching on 1 Timothy 1:10, where here again we have immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew Vines again talks about the translation issues and debate here are the same as from 1 Corinthians. He's not going to like this word because of its etymology. You can't conclude that it's homosexuality. And again, factually, it does stand. Pornos and arsenikoitais are the two words that are used, immoral men and homosexuals. Porneos is the one who engages in sexual immorality, whether a man or a woman, and in some context distinguished from an adulterer or adulteress, a sexually immoral person. That is Lo and Nida, a definition, a reputable dictionary. And then for arsenikoites, Lo and Nida give this definition, a male partner in homosexual intercourse, quote, homosexual, end quote. Clearly a homosexual. Now, what's the application here? All of us, whether we are liars, murderers, thieves, need a righteousness if we will enter into the kingdom of God. And that righteousness is either going to be based upon our obedience, which every single one of us fail, which is why we need Christ, why we must flee to him for safety, because he alone is the one who satisfied that law for us. And we're saying that the LGBT community has to hear this gospel message, and that is that they are no different than any other sinner. What is different is the LGBT community wants us to accept them for who they are, and that they believe that they are who they are and that cannot change. And I want to say from this pulpit, that is a lie. That is a lie that has been propagated by proponents like John Boswell, Virginia Mollenkott, and Matthew Vines. They're telling you can stay the way you are. You can't help it. You didn't choose this. The Bible says otherwise. The one thing that Matthew Vines would not tell you is verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, that such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit and in the Spirit of our God. Murderers, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, many other sins that have been life-dominating sins for people have been covered in the blood of Christ. And Paul associates the homosexual and the effeminate in that group and says, such were some of you. There is a way out, and the way out is through Christ. But you cannot keep your sins and live habitually in your own lifestyle. The Christian message is that you are no longer a slave to sin. But God tells you that you can change, that you can come out of this, and many have, many effeminate, many homosexuals, many pedophiles, many transvestites have come out of this death style into the lifestyle of a faithful Christian. Let God be true. Though Matthew Vines is a liar, and though he is twisting and distorting Scripture, it will be to his own destruction. And those who buy into his arguments will be culpable of the same, unless they repent. Repentance is a prerequisite. I'd simply say this, we all know drunkards that have repented of the sin of drunkenness. And if drunkards are in this list, and so too were such some of you, then homosexuality is one that is a sin that is able to be repented of. We have examples. Rosario Butterfield is one of the most popular examples of today. But many have come out of this lifestyle and live an indelible testimony to the lie of the LGBT community as they continue to champion these flawed arguments. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you again thankful that you are a God who has opened our eyes, that you have changed our heart, you've granted us a spirit to overcome our sins. We pray for the LGBT community that they too would find the mercy of Christ, and that we would see some of your truth becoming a brighter and brighter life in the issues that are before us today. Stop the wicked, cause us to repent of our sins, and for this community to repent of theirs, that we might stand on that day and give you greater and greater praise than we can here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.